Let us bow together in prayer. May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's Palm Sunday. And that story of Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the event that we celebrate on this day, is told in all four of the Gospels, with each Gospel writer telling it with some slight variations, as is to be expected from storytellers, writers, and those who listen to witnesses. This morning we read the account as told by Mark, but there's a verse from the Luke account that I want to lift up as kind of a theme for this morning's sermon. In Luke, after all the preparations are made for the entry, the writer writes, "He," that's Jesus, "steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." The verse affirms the fact that Jesus had now reached the point of no return. His destiny, so to speak, was now determined by him and for him. A number of years ago, I remember reading a book by Eugene Burdick and Harvey Wheeler, which carried the name Failsafe. I remember the book so well to this day because in reading that book, I read it through in one sitting because it so gripped me. The story for what is a novel, the story was the Cold War situation between Russia and the United States back in the 1950s, and the development of elaborate defense systems on both sides. Failsafe was the name that was given to a fixed point in the sky where our strategic air command bombers would orbit until they got a positive order to go ahead with the bombing. And without receiving such an order, everything is safe and the planes finally return to the United States. If the order is given, however, and only a president can do so, the planes are then sent on in their mission and they cannot be deterred. They are beyond the point of no return. In a sense, this is true of every long airplane flight, commercial as well as military. There comes the point where the pilot knows as the point of no return. From then on, he cannot go back to his base. He must go on. And I think that image is also true of almost every human venture, every undertaking that we might take. Reaching that point of no return, the moment when the way back ceases to really be possible anymore. And there's nothing to do except to go on. I still remember as a young kid, my father telling me about his wedding day and his drive to the church all by himself. He told me he was just a few blocks away from the church when he pulled over to the side of the road and he started questioning the big step that he was about to take. Dad said, "I got goosebumps at that point. But he said, I realized it was too late to change my mind. In later years, and particularly as my parents reached their 40th anniversary, he was happy that he had gone beyond the point of no return, for he and my mother had 45 years together before his death. I contrast that with the experience of my roommate in seminary, who on two different occasions, left girls waiting at the altar while in the cold sweat he decided to simply orbit a few more times. I saw John Collins about 3 or 4 weeks ago at an event. He's happily married with 3 children, finally having acted out the order he felt so deep in his soul that permitted no return. Your pastor is still orbiting. I've had to face the point of no return, however, in other areas of my life. For instance, after finishing my seminary education, I had to think seriously about whether I would go ahead and be ordained as a minister, realizing that there too there's a sense of no return once the choice is made. I've had to do the same thing every time I have moved from one job to another and realizing I couldn't change my mind later on. And in every case, glad that I made the choice that I did, including the one to come here. I've had to realize the point of no return when I have committed myself to certain issues, certain concerns, certain people. Couldn't just desert them at some point. The point of no return. Well, today begins the week known as Holy Week. It's a time that dramatically portrays Jesus of Nazareth reaching that point of no return in his life and in his ministry, a point that made Calvary and death inevitable. Somebody asked me not long ago, was it necessary for Jesus to die? And I said, no, I don't think it was necessary, but it was inevitable. Given the mission that he was on, given the kind of opposition that caused both among the religious leaders and the political leaders, it was inevitable that death would be the outcome. I was reading again the passage from the Gospel of Matthew that presents the scene of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. It didn't end there. Nevertheless, I think that is one of the most beautiful and dramatic words in our English language. Nevertheless, when I read it again the other day, I stopped short when I came to that powerful conjunction, one of what I said the strongest words in the English language. For here is, in one word, is the summation of Christ's mission and the summation of what it means to be his disciple. Because Christ's first cry is the cry that comes from all of us when we have experiences that seem to crush us. A prayer to be spared. But Jesus goes on, nevertheless. One of the truly great preachers of the last century was Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick. If you've ever looked in my library over at the manse, you will see that there are 2 shelves of books. I think now I have collected every book of Fosdick's sermons, and it covers 2 shelves. But Fosdick, in one sermon, talked about 2 different kinds of faith. One says if, and the other says Nevertheless, if all goes smooth sailing, if there's some reward, then I'll see it through. And the other kind of faith, though, or nevertheless, though all the forces of evil triumph, though life hands me a pair of iron shoes to wear, weighing me down as I attempt to live the good life, though the ship of my life hits the storm and Gethsemane comes and then the cross rises in the immediate foreground, nevertheless, on I must go. And the Bible is full of that contrast. On the one side, Jacob saying, if God will go with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me, and then there's a whole list, etc., 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 then shall the Lord be my God. That's what I call fair weather faith that breaks in any kind of storm. The faith that tries to bargain. But listen to the other kind of faith, beginning not with if, but with though. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's nevertheless faith. This is our Savior setting his face to go to Jerusalem and then to lead the parade or procession through Jerusalem with the children waving their palm branches, with Jesus knowing exactly what will be the consequences, pushing aside the advice of his disciples, his advisors, who hated to hear him talk about the Messiah as a suffering servant. Our Lord and Savior turning that death walk to the gallows into a triumphant procession. And with that gesture, affirming his faith and his commitment, and in triumph moving beyond the point of no return. No return from a cross. No return from a crucifixion. Several years ago, I participated in a 3-day seminar at Hofstra University on the theme dealing with death. The seminar drew not only students from the university, but also many, many community people. There was a real interest in this concern on the part of both young and old alike, for the way we face death says a lot about our attitude toward life. As part of that program at Hofstra, we used the TV interview with Dr. Kubler-Ross, which was produced by NBC. Dr. Kubler-Ross was a physician and a psychiatrist. She is now deceased. Her practice was working primarily with terminally ill patients, and particularly with children. Her insights have helped me and hundreds of others, particularly those of us in the ministry, to understand our roles as we minister to the terminally ill. Dr. Kubler-Ross saw 5 stages that an individual goes through once he or she understands that illness is terminal, that death is inevitable. Let me say that right after the service today, at least at 2 o'clock this afternoon, I will be in Bayville, New York, to conduct a memorial service for a woman who had just reached her 62nd birthday. I married she and her husband about 30 years ago. She suffered for at least a year and a half. And as her husband, Richard, and I sat down and reflected on Ellie's life, and I shared with them the sermon that I was going to be preaching today and the steps that Kubler-Ross says that one usually goes through when facing the possibility of death, and realized that Ellie had so triumphantly gone through every single one of those steps. Even more significantly, and you'll hear this from me in a moment or two, Jesus went through every one of these steps. And I want to outline them briefly and then look at Jesus' death, because I would say that the way he faced death helps us to understand Palm Sunday. Dr. Kubler-Ross spoke of these stages. Number one, denial and isolation. Number two, anger. Number three, bargaining. Number four, depression. And number five, acceptance. Stage number one, denial and isolation. Picture for yourself Jesus experiencing loneliness in the garden. He had taken Peter, James, and John to share in a vigil with him in these final hours. They were so physically exhausted and so emotionally drained that sleep overcame them. Could you not watch with me one brief hour? Picture the mental agony of Jesus. No one wishes to die at the age of 33. He was going to his death with so little accomplished, so much left that he wanted to do, and his supporters were so few, so uncomprehending, so ununderstanding, so unreliable. Picture him in that isolation. Number two, picture him in his anger. His sharp words to his closest friends who had left him alone. The anger he expressed in that temple when he threw out the money changers who had every legal right to be there, as I indicated a couple weeks ago. Picture him in a stage of bargaining. Oh God, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Picture him in his depression. My God, why have you forsaken me? Picture him in his acceptance. Not just resignation, but acceptance. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thy will be done. It was interesting that when I met with Richard von Susten earlier this week to plan this memorial service for this afternoon, that he gave me a book that Ellie had by her bedside. It happened to be turned to the page that would have been read the day that she went to the hospital. And that page lifted up this particular verse. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And as Richard and I talked about this memorial service for this afternoon, he said, Tom, would you read the little meditation from that day, because I think that that was something not only that Ellie reflected on, that was the message she wanted me, Richard, to read after her death. It is finished. The whole significance of those words depends on the tone and feeling of the heart when they are spoken. They may be spoken in broken, abject surrender as the one who is beaten to his knees by some superior force and thus gives up the battle. A tearful cry, it is finished. They may be spoken in weary resignation by one who has come to admit that further resistance is useless. They can be spoken in bitter resentment as by one who has ceased to struggle, but whose whole heart and being are rising up in rebellion against the situation in which he finds himself or herself, as by one who still shakes his fists in the face of fate. How often, when I have visited in the hospital, when it's been at close to the end of someone's life, and I know that the anger is still there, and I have said to the person, it is okay to cry out and with your fists say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you deserted me? This is not fair. It could also be offered in utter love and trust by one who does not need to understand in order to submit, who knows that a father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. At almost every funeral service, you hear words given from the book of Deuteronomy, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Yes, I fall, but underneath are the everlasting arms. Spoken by a person, not just the victim of the blind tyranny of God, but spoken by one whose whole life has been lived in faith, which I have often defined as simply trust, knowing that, yea, though I walk through that valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is with me. Jesus in Gethsemane is the great example of submission to the will of God, when that will always, always remains a mystery, in the certainty that that will is love. It's Palm Sunday, and we are struck by that unforgettable phrase in the Gospel of Luke. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had passed the point of no return, and he passed it in perfect trust in God. Amen.